We're in Ezra chapter 4 now in our study of God's Word, and we are looking forward to continuing that study this morning. And we last week looked at the first couple of verses of Ezra chapter 4. And just to review that or read it again, he says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Azur, which brought us up hither." So we see this offer of help from their neighbors. On the surface, at first glance, that might seem very touching or very very nice of them to make such a gracious offer to help. But if we are looking at it on at that level of the surface, then we will be deceived. So they were not deceived. Which is good, but there's a lot to learn from this. And last week we went into the background of these people that are the Samaritans, this is the people that is that are these neighbors of theirs here. So, who were these Samaritans? Where did they come from? And are they really followers of Jehovah as God's people are here that have now laid the foundation of the temple to rebuild it? And are they really pleased with this development to see the Israelites come back to their land and begin to rebuild the temple and the cities of Judah? Are they very happy to see that, our fellow worshipers of God have returned, and let's help them out, and let's help them get back on their feet and do this good work of the Lord? And is that what's going on here? Not at all. These Samaritan people, as we know from their background, as we went into extensive detail to review that last week, as they mention right here, the Assyrians are the ones who placed this collection of people. They're not of one nation, so they become one type of people as they are brought together into this land. The Assyrians took a collection or a mixture of people that they had conquered from different nations. And they took several of these and put them here now in the land of Israel after they had removed, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and removed the inhabitants, those tribes of Israel that dwelt in, the 10 tribes that dwelt in those lands after they had removed them. And then they scattered those Israelites into various places in their empire. So we saw this technique or strategy that the Assyrians employed, where they would conquer lands, remove the people, and then mix up scatter ones they've conquered in new lands, and then take the people from those lands and a mixture of them and replace them. So they're mixing everybody up. So it's a mixture of different peoples that they're scattering in various locations. What becomes of the national identities of these different peoples that the Assyrians conquered when they are doing that? I mean, these nations are losing their distinction as separate or unified nations tied to a particular location, a homeland. So they're all, everybody's all mixed up and scattered. Would that lessen the likelihood of rebellion, having national rebellions from different groups? Well, it seems pretty obvious that was at the heart of this the strategy that they used, but this is what they did. So they removed the Israelites, scattered them in different places, and then they brought people from other areas, mixed them all up, and then put them in the land that they had removed the Israelites from. Those are the Samaritans. That was where they got started. So they are correctly identifying their history, their origin as far as where they came from, how they got to be there in that land. That's what the Lord had done by using the Assyrians. That's about 200 years before what they are talking about here now in Ezra 4. So here we are a couple of centuries later, and here are the descendants of those original ones the Assyrians had put there. And so now they are claiming to be worshipers of God since those days, 200 years before, when the Assyrians put them in the land. Now, when we went back and reviewed that history, is that an accurate statement? Well, not in truth. And what did we see happened religiously with these people? Well, what was their religious background? These ones that came from those different areas, Sepharvaim and some of these other nationalities that were the background of these Samaritan peoples. What were their religious practices in the lands they had come from? Like just about everybody else around back in those days. Yeah, including, sadly, the Israelites. Yes, they were idolaters. So they come in with their idolatrous ways and practices, and they are observing those same false religious practices when they come into the land of Israel, when they're put there by the Assyrians. And then God sent lions, and they start having major problems. So they deduce that this was from God because he was displeased with these evil things that they were doing now in this land that had once been for his people, where he had removed his people for adopting those same idolatrous ways from nations around them. So to remove his own people for that, and then for other people to come in and do the same things, was God pleased with them? Of course not. But so what did they do to try to solve this perceived problem that they had? Well, we better get a priest in here that's from these people that left the land, so they can tell us the manner of the God of this land that we're now in. Which betrays their misunderstanding of God, as they viewed each of these land and almost all these different nations. Well, they weren't monotheistic in that they followed or worshipped one God of their nation. They most of them would have a principal one that their nation was particularly identified with. But they were idolaters, so they worshipped many different idols. They believed in multiple gods, but they almost all of these nations just about had their particular national god that was the most important to them. And so here they view this land they're in now. Well, it has its god. And we're not following the ways of the God of this new land we're in, so we better get a priest that can tell us what to do. Well, what was the big problem with that? Aside from the fact that it was rooted in a misunderstanding to begin with about that there's, in their minds, they didn't understand that there's but one God, a creator of all things. But as part of that basic misunderstanding, what was the problem with getting a priest that was of the people that had just left that land to get that priest to teach them the manner of the so-called God of that land? They weren't faithful. They were corrupt. They weren't even priests of the Lord, because those ones of the 10 tribes that were first under the rule of, after Solomon's death, that were under the rule of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, from that point all the way through to the time when the Assyrians conquered them for under their last king, Hoshea, when they besieged Samaria and then it fell. But from Jeroboam the first all the way through Hoshea, what did all of those what did those people do for their 200 years of history as far as their priests and practices? Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made those two golden calves, put one in Dan, one in Bethel, had his own altars, feast days, and priesthood that he made of the lowest of the people. Whomsoever he would consecrate them to be priests. So what were the qualifications? If you want to be a priest, you can be a priest. So that was it. And so they weren't, by God's law, only the descendants of Aaron could be priests. Is that who their priests were? So they weren't priests of the Lord to begin with. And so they were. That was already a violation of God's law and a big reason why he destroyed Jeroboam and why he ultimately removed the people from the land. But they had been worshiping those golden calves and practicing false religion, those priests had, all the way through, which is why God had taken them out of there. And for them to say, okay, here's how you serve Jehovah, when they hadn't even been doing that. So they just added Jehovah to the pantheon of so-called deities that they were worshiping. So they made sure that they did some service or worship of Jehovah in addition to the other false gods that they were worshiping. But adding Jehovah's name when it was not even following his commandments, they claimed to be fearing Jehovah along with those other gods, but as the Lord had put it, that we read in 2 Kings 17 last week, they didn't actually fear the Lord because they weren't keeping his commandments. They were practicing falsehood. So claiming that, well, we've been worshiping Jehovah since we got to the land 200 years ago when the Assyrians put us here, that's really a false claim. Yes, they added his name to the idols they were worshiping, but they were never serving him and keeping his commandments. They hadn't done that entire time, and they still weren't doing that. So their claim of being fellow worshipers of Jehovah as they were was a false claim. They weren't doing so in truth. They were claiming to, but they weren't actually doing that. Are there any people today that claim to believe in Jesus, love Jesus, and to be serving Jesus, but they're not really serving Jesus by what they're doing? I mean, that's sadly most of what is referred to or what people claim to be Christianity today. I mean, what did Jesus say about that himself in his question in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Is it, if we claim to believe in Jesus, does that mean, well, anybody who claims that is all part of one big happy group of Christians? Well, that would be, if that's the case, then for these people here, these Samaritans, to say, well, we believe in Jehovah like you do, then they should all be in there together as one big happy group, right? But they're not. This was not something that was truth. And if we're not doing what the Lord says, even though we may say we're doing it for Jesus, does that make it so? Well, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 answers that question. And here's where Jesus said who is actually following him and who is actually going to be with him in heaven in eternity. Who's going to have eternal life? And Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So does it take more than just a claim? Does it take more than just saying with your mouth, I believe in Jesus, to be a follower of Christ and to be able to go to heaven for eternity? It obviously does, because Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who will then? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So is it based on what we say, or is it based on what we do? Well, we have to say it, but we have to do what we're saying, what we're claiming to believe and do. We have to actually do his will. Now, verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Are there going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day saying, I believed in Jesus, I had hats, shirts, bumper stickers, and all kinds of things that said so. I told everybody how much I loved Jesus when I was on the earth. How come I'm not getting to go to heaven? I mean, there are going to be a lot of people that are saying, didn't I do all these things in the name of Jesus? But is it by what we claim to be by his authority that makes it so? Or do we actually have to know what he teaches and follow what he actually says? Why do we call him Lord, Lord if we don't do what he has taught us to do? And what is Jesus going to say in response to people who claim to believe in him, who have claimed to have followed him, but didn't actually do it? Verse 23 says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what were these Samaritan people who were claiming to be worshipers and followers of Jehovah? Were they doing that, or were they doing iniquity? They were doing iniquity. They were practicing false religion, even though they claimed that they were doing this in God's name. So this claim is not genuine at all. It's not based in truth. Did Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders of these Israelites who have returned and who are now beginning to rebuild the temple, did they fall for this? Were they deceived by this false claim? Or did they judge correctly that these people were not following God in truth, and therefore they were not together religiously with them? Well, they discerned this correctly in verse 3. It says, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. So they're also mentioning the authority by which they have returned and are now doing this work. This is an important statement they're making there. Can they anticipate that these people are in fact going to be, are their enemies and are going to be opposing their work, in spite of this offer to be helping them? So not only should they not be working together with them because they are not on the same page religiously in spite of their claims, but they also are accurately perceiving that this offer to help is utterly sincere, and these people are actually their adversaries, as it says in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, so they understand that this offer is not sincere. This is a way, if they had fallen for this, what would these people have done with this work to rebuild the temple? They would have sabotaged it for certain. They end up attempting to do that, and they do succeed in stopping the work, and they even they have to use the power of the government to do that. But even at the outset here, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other leaders of these people are pointing out and letting them know that they have royal authority for rebuilding the temple, that Cyrus himself had commissioned this. But that's not going to stop them from trying to get around that and to hinder the work. And in fact, the very next thing they do when their offer of help is rejected in verse 4, what do they immediately do? It says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now, if they really were following God the same as these Israelites who've returned from captivity, and if they sincerely wanted to help and do the work of God in rebuilding the temple, when their offer of help is rejected, would they immediately then attempt to trouble them in building and hinder and stop the work if that's really what they sincerely wanted to do in the first place? Or doesn't that betray their insincerity and reveal that as such by what they do when they can't help? This shows us exactly what would have happened if they had been foolish enough to accepted their offer of help. But even if these people had meant every word of their offer to try to help them in this work to rebuild the temple, and if they did not have a mind to try to sabotage and destroy this work, what would have happened if the children of Israel had accepted the offer, if it had been sincere? Would that have been a good thing, and would that have enabled this work to be done faster with the help of these having extra hands involved? Would that have been a good thing to have used the offer of this people? Was it rejected strictly because Zerubbabel and Joshua recognized that their offer of help was actually insincere and that it would have led to the sabotage and destruction of the work? Is that the sole reason that they rejected their offer of help? Or was the rejection based in the fact that they were not sincerely and truthfully following God, whether their offer was sincere or not? Which was it? Because what lesson do we draw from it? That, well, we can join with anybody who claims to believe like we do, no matter what they're actually doing, as long as we perceive the offer as sincere. Or is there a lesson to learn? No, we can't be doing the work of the Lord with people who aren't actually, in truth, following the Lord. We need to discern the answer, because we could draw the wrong conclusion and learn the wrong lesson from this if we don't properly understand that. The reason for the rejection is because they weren't following God. It was also true that because of that, this was an insincere offer, so it would have been foolish on that basis in addition to, but the fundamental reason why they rejected this offer is because they were not followers of God. They did not have anything to do with God's people to build this house to Him, because they were not following Him. They were not following His commandments. Now, if they had sincerely been seeking to learn the commandments of God, to actually follow those, would that have made the situation different if they had been willing to learn that and then turn to follow Him? Well, that would have been a different situation, but that's not what happened. We're not looking at it from, well, here are these people that were like Cornelius in Acts 10, who was a Roman centurion and sincerely was seeking God. And then, as God promises, those who seek will find. And he did. And he heard the gospel of Christ from Peter. And then what did he do? He obeyed that gospel. And he became a follower of Christ. But God sent Peter to him and his family because they were sincerely desiring to know God's truth and to follow that, so that he was not rejectable because he's a Roman soldier and didn't know the Lord before, but it's because he was sincerely seeking and all the that are seeking God, the Lord's not far from any one of us. And so as we were given opportunity to repent ourselves, anybody else who's seeking that is worthy of all the encouragement we can give them and any help that we can to for them to know the Lord's ways and follow them. But these people were not seeking to do that. They were not followers of God. They were not sincere in what they were saying at all. We have some examples from the scriptures to help us to understand this principle that we want to look at. Probably, if we're looking for one example in God's word to illustrate or teach this lesson that God's children should not join hands with the wicked to do God's work. There's probably no single individual that would stand out as an example of that lesson more than King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Jehoshaphat struggled to learn this lesson based on the family ties that he had. This will further drive home the point that this principle applies even when it's family. So that can bring a much greater strength to the temptation to make compromises that we shouldn't make. But Jehoshaphat is one to learn from in this. Well, how did family become involved for Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat, just to recall, he was a righteous man. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, after Asa, king of Judah, died, who was also a righteous man, and he died in 2 Chronicles 16 at the end of the chapter. So chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles begins with describing Jehoshaphat and the beginning of his reign as king of Judah. It says, "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel." That's the northern kingdom that was ruled over by whom at this time? Ahab. So verse 2 says that Jehoshaphat placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. So that describes Jehoshaphat and who he was and how God blessed him because he sought the Lord and did God's will. And he did not follow the wicked ways of the kings of Israel, including the one that was the ruler of Israel for much of the time, really overlapping the time that Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and that was Ahab. He made the greatest mistake in his life, Jehoshaphat did, by arranging. There had been war between the two kingdoms from the time that they split after Solomon died, when Jeroboam became the king of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the king of Judah with Benjamin with them. And Jeroboam and Rehoboam warred all their days, and there's been conflict from the time those kingdoms split all the way to this present time, as we saw at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 17. Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, had fought against the kingdom of Israel and their brethren, and now Jehoshaphat inherits that conflict. And the basis of it, it's not just that you have tribes of a nation that are following rival kings. At the root of this, that we just saw in those verses describing Jehoshaphat's righteousness in contrast to the ones of Israel, is this just a political spat that's going on in the land among God's people? Or is at the heart of it the differences in what they are following religiously? This is a religious division because Asa had been following the Lord. Jehoshaphat is doing so in his kingdom. So you have the ones that are following the Lord, and we know all the evil that was instituted by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, into his kingdom as they created that new religion with their golden calves and their separate altars and feast days and priesthood that was not after God's commandments. And so there's the real division that was there. It was a religious one. Yet Jehoshaphat desired peace with Israel and not to have the conflict anymore. And what is likely the oldest way that nations or kingdoms that have been in conflict have made peace? Well, you make a marriage and create a tie there that's going to cause kingdoms to unite, and that's what he does here. So this, a political marriage is made between Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. Well, this is not a wise move at all. It's the same move that Solomon repeated over and over again that led to this, what resulted in the division of the kingdom in the first place. Solomon had married all of these women who were princesses of other lands, so he made political marriages to have peace with all these other kingdoms around, including the daughter of Pharaoh, and I mean all the host of the ones that he married. So he married all these princesses, made these political ties with these different nations. He ended up having these women that brought in their idolatrous ways, right there into his own house. And then he ended up learning those ways and followed them. Well, what happens to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, when he marries the daughter of Ahab? Does he convert her to the Lord? No. That's another lesson itself, but when going back to Genesis 6, when the sons of God married the daughters of men, who got converted then? What led to the entire world to being down to one family that was serving God anymore, to where the Lord brought the flood? I mean, that's what it was. That's what happened. So who converts whom? Ahab's daughter converts Jehoram to following Baal and worshiping Baal and all the wickedness of their family. So that becomes Jehoshaphat, with this move he's making, he's planted the seeds of the destruction of his own family and of his of the righteousness of his kingdom and of the nation that he's been leading. This is a very grave mistake that this otherwise righteous man makes. So in chapter 18, 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1 says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab." There's a problem. And it says, "And after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" Now, what would have been the proper answer? Well, he shouldn't have even been there to have been asked this question. But here he is with him. So when he's asked the question, the proper answer would have been no. That he should have given the same answer that Zerubbabel and Joshua gave to those Samaritans when they made that offer to join together in a work. Ahab is wicked. What does this righteous man have to do with joining with this wicked man to go up to battle in Ramoth Gilead? Well, Ramoth, it's the city of Gilead. Where's Gilead? That's on the east side of the Jordan River, in that territory that was adjacent to the kingdom of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. So, and the Syrians had encroached into Gilead and were taking cities away from Israel there, including Ramoth, which was a principal city over in the region of Gilead. That was territory that belonged to Israel that Ahab ruled over. So he lost a very major territory in Gilead to the Syrians, and he wants it back. Why did he lose that Ramoth in Gilead in the first place? How did that happen? Who made that happen and why? What did God promise to do to his people, his nation of Israel, if they forsook him and disobeyed him and did not keep his commandments? Among all those curses that we've read many times, including famine, also that they would fall to their enemies. God raised their enemies up against them as punishment for their wickedness. Isn't that what he did with raising up Syria against Ahab and taking away that territory? I mean, this was part of God's punishment of Ahab for his wickedness. What would be the one and only solution to that problem that led to what was the root of the problem of losing Ramoth and Gilead? If he really wanted that back, there was only one solution, and what was it? Turn back to the Lord, repentance, and turning back to God and obeying his commandments. Would God have given him back that territory and removed the Syrians from their taking away these territories if Ahab had done that? Yes, that was the only solution to the problem. And Jehoshaphat, when asked that question, will you go up with me to Ramoth and Gilead? Jehoshaphat should have told him, Ahab, the reason you lost Ramoth and Gilead is because you've been doing wickedly. You have forsaken the Lord, you're not following him, and God has taken this away, and you need to repent. And you need to do God's will, obey his commandments, and then God will give you Ramoth and Gilead. He will return that, restore that. And if you do that, I will help you in anything that I can. But that's not what he says. What does he answer? His answer is, verse 3 says, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. He's joined affinity with him. We're all one. Well, that has become the case because they made a marriage. So Jehoshaphat's son is married to Ahab's daughter. So now he's tied in with the family. And so when Ahab is, since he's joined together with Ahab, when Ahab makes this, asks him to help him out in this battle, he agrees to do it. What ends up happening? Well, without reading the entire chapter now, which I recommend you do, which we've done before, but just to refresh, you can go back and read it. Jehoshaphat asks properly to hear from God through one of his prophets. Ahab brings his false prophets, who, of course, make a big show and then say, go up and you'll prosper. Ramoth Gilead is going to fall back to you into your hands. Jehoshaphat recognizes that these are false prophets, so he insists on hearing from a prophet of Jehovah, and Micaiah is brought forth. Micaiah that Ahab hates because he's always prophesying evil against Ahab. Well, why was that? Of course, it wasn't Micaiah that was making up things because he had some personal problem with Ahab. It was God speaking through Micaiah, his prophet, those things, because the Lord was angry with Ahab for all of his wickedness and was using Micaiah to call him to repentance and rebuke him for all of his wickedness. He did not like what God said. So he persecuted Micaiah. Micaiah was brought forth and ultimately revealed what God had said, that Ahab was going to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. He was going to be killed in that battle because of his wickedness. Well, Ahab ignored that and went up, and what happened? He lost the battle, and Ahab lost his life, just as God said. So Jehoshaphat was spared, but after this battle is over, God has something to say to Jehoshaphat through another prophet named Jehu, the son of Hanani, in 2 Chronicles 19:1-2. It says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem," unlike Ahab, "and Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord, before the Lord.'" Why was God angry with Jehoshaphat on this occasion? He was helping the ungodly. He was loving those who hated the Lord. Are we supposed to love the souls of those who hate the Lord? Yes, but are we supposed to love them in the sense that we're going to say, "I am as you are, we're all one together"? As long as you say you believe in Jesus, then, or believe in God, then we're all together here, and we're gonna be joining together and doing the work together. No, that's not right. He was angry with Jehoshaphat for helping the ungodly and joining together with them. Was this God's work to go fight the Syrians at Ramoth and Gilead? That was not the Lord's work, and that was not what God desired Jehoshaphat to be doing. He was using that occasion to bring about the destruction of Ahab, which he did. But Jehoshaphat should not have joined himself with the ungodly to do that. Well, after Ahab died, his son Ahaziah became king. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 through 37, has Jehoshaphat learned his lesson yet? This Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, is now the brother-in-law of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. What happens? Well, Ahaziah goes into a shipbuilding venture for trade, and Jehoshaphat joins with him in this. 2 Chronicles 20, 35 to 37, it says, "And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works.' And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." What would have happened to the work in rebuilding the temple if, even if the offer from those Samaritans was a sincere one, and when they were not keeping God's commandments, if Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and those Israelites had accepted the offer from those ungodly people that were doing wickedly to join in to rebuild God's temple, what would God have done to that work? He would have broken that work. So even if they had been sincere in the offer and weren't trying to sabotage it themselves, what would God have done to it? Would God have blessed that work if they had done it that way? He would not. He would have destroyed that work, just like he destroyed those ships when Ahaziah was joining together with another wicked person to do that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, we have another king of Judah named Amaziah, who at the beginning of his reign is following the Lord. And it tells us that in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He's going to turn away from the Lord to idols. But before he does that, he commits an error that's just like Jehoshaphat's. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 5 says, "Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and upward and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver." So he augments his army with these mercenaries from where? From Israel, the neighboring kingdom. Now, since we were looking in the time of Jehoshaphat, have they repented? They have not. They have not repented at all. So they are still doing wickedly. And so what business does Amaziah have of hiring 100,000 mercenaries from them to go and fight a battle that would be the Lord's battle? Well, this was obviously not something that he should do based on what we've already read about what happened when Jehoshaphat was doing that, joining with the ungodly. So in verse 7, it says, "There came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." Then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. When the ungodly, who don't view themselves as ungodly, of course, are joining in with God's people to do something, if God's people reject their offers for help, do they usually take it well? No. But this offer should not have been made in the first place, as we know. Now then, God gave the victory to Amaziah after he had removed these people from Israel. Did he need them to be able to, for God to give them a victory in the battle? No. So that was the wrong move, but particularly because he was using these wicked people, and God said he was not with them. And if he was joining together people that the Lord was not with because of their wickedness, what did God say was going to happen in the battle? He would make them fall. Just like he broke up the ships that Jehoshaphat was building with Amaziah, the son of Ahab. And just as he would have done with that rebuilding of the temple, if Zerubbabel and Joshua and those people had joined together with those Samaritans to do that work. In the New Testament, the book of 2 John 9 through 11, does God care who we're involved with in doing his work? Well, what if we are helping someone who is doing evil to do their evil? What if somebody comes in here and says, I'm going to go preach the gospel to every creature. I just need some money from you to help me do that. But what they're teaching is not the truth, even though they claim it is. Well, 2 John 9 through 11 deals with that. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So does it matter whether we're following his teachings or not? I mean, that is the point. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." To say, God be with you in your work of going and spreading false doctrine. to bid someone, not even to do more than that, but if to say God be with you in what you're doing when they're doing wrong, what does that then do? That makes the person who's invoking God's blessings on them to be a partaker of what they're doing, and in this case, their evil deeds. Is that a good situation to be in? So do we have to discern whether someone is actually following the Lord and teaching and following his what he says, or is it just by what somebody claims? It has to be according to the word doctrine is his teachings. I mean, that's what we have to judge by. The book of 3 John approaches the other side, because 2 John is dealing with, well, don't be helping someone who's not going to be teaching the truth. Well, what if you are teaching the truth? Should you be receiving the help from those who are not following that? Well, this would be, again, the principle that we see with Jehoshaphat, with Amaziah. We also see it in Ezra 4 in that case, they understood not to do that, Zerubbabel and Joshua and those others. But we see this principle here also in the New Testament. 3 John 5 through 8 says, "Behold, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after godly sort, thou shalt do well." So here's some brethren that are obviously ones that are preaching the Lord's truth, that are godly, and these ones who are helping the godly do their work, that is a good thing, and they're being praised for joining with the godly to do God's work. But it says in verse 7, "Because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." If we're helping someone who is preaching and teaching and following the truth, then we're fellow helpers in God's work. That's a good thing. That's what we need to be doing. But these ones who were doing that, were they receiving any help from the ones who were not following the Lord? Or did he say they took nothing of the Gentiles? They weren't receiving help from the ungodly to do God's work. I've heard many years ago, and I'm not calling any names right now, but there was one of our brethren who was doing mission work over in India, but he would take money from anybody and everybody, and when questioned about taking money from people who weren't believing in the Lord and following him, he said the devil's had their money long enough. That was his position on that. So you can take the devil's money and then do good with it, was what he was openly saying. Well, is that right or wise according to what God says? And what's God going to do to the work we're doing if we are in any way involved, either helping someone who is spreading falsehood, or to do God's work, taking or joining ourselves with those who aren't following the Lord? Whichever way we do it, if we're joined with the ungodly, what's God going to do with the work? Is he going to bless it and give increase to it? And only he can give increase to work, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God is the one that gives the increase. If it is given, is he going to give increase to work that is being done that involves those who are his enemies? And the answer is no. Did Jehoshaphat, did he understand that from the beginning? Did he have to learn that the hard way? He learned it the hard way. What about Amaziah? Well, he learned it the hard way in that instance. Then he turned away from the Lord himself. But Zerubbabel and Joshua understood the right thing to do in that situation, and they did it. We need to learn that lesson also. We're out of time and then some, so let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.